few years ago, I was on a beach in Florida and saw a fellow kite surfing. And he was amazing. He'd just go out there with this kite and he'd go surfing out. And then he'd just decide to turn around and he'd fly up about 30 feet in the air and just gently land back and head toward the shore. And when he wanted to turn around, he'd just go up about 30 feet in the air and come gently back onto the water and shoo. And I looked at that and I was with one of my brothers and I said, "Man, that's great." He said, "Yeah, I wonder how much those things cost. We're ready to go, you know." And then there was another fellow that got his kite surf gear ready and he went out and he just went being drugged through the water. And then his thing fell over and he was upside down and he couldn't get right side up. And I mean, it was a disaster. It was a mess. And he finally made his way to the shore and we started to ask him some questions about kite surfing. And turned out that these two fellows were neighbors and they bought their equipment at the same time. But the one guy goes every day. And this other fellow only goes out, you know, 3 times a month or something. He doesn't do it as frequently, and so he's not as good. And we decided, oh, what looked simple, what looked easy, what looked immediately enjoyable, we now realize requires a lot of more than we thought. As Christians, when we think of the word grace, we can have kind of an attitude of saying, hey, of course grace. And the reason is because we have been the recipients of it for perhaps a long time. If you've became a Christian as a child and you've walked many years with Christ, it's easy to think of grace as something that is just part of your life. And it is way more complicated than that. The way that we can see it is only in relief to sin. The only way we comprehend grace is when we see it contrasted with sin. Just like the only way I could see that the kite surfer was really good at what he was doing was in contrast to the guy that didn't know what he was doing. So today, what we're going to look at is a really sad picture of a sinful family. I invite you to open your Bibles today and we continue this series in the life of Joseph. Back at Genesis 29, we're going to back up a bit. We're going to see the nature of this family. Most particularly, we're going to discover why it was that God had to get them out of Canaan. We're going to spend some time in Genesis 38, which is the next chapter in the Joseph narrative. We looked at 37 last week. But Genesis 38 almost looks like it's just popped in there and we don't understand why it's there. And I'll tell you ahead of time, the reason why it's there is to show why God had to get that family out of Canaan. Because if they stayed in Canaan, they were not going to remain a family. They were going to get blended in with the rest of the Canaanites and not be God's people. And there wouldn't be any nation and there wouldn't be any kingdom. There wouldn't be any Savior. And so God had to get them out of there. Now, what we're going to discover, first of all, is what a messed up family Jacob's family is. Unloved family members suffer deeply. Jacob, you will recall, had two wives, Leah, who he got as a wife kind of by surprise. He didn't expect that. That's another story, not for today. And then Leah's sister, Rachel, who was the one that he really wanted to marry in the first place, and he really loves her. And so what we're going to see, first of all, in Genesis 29, beginning at verse 31, is just what happens when there's family members that are unloved. Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. See how awful this is? Leah knows her husband doesn't love her, and so when she has a son, she calls him, he's seen my misery. How'd you like to be known as that? Hey, seen my misery. Come here. Right? She goes on, it says that, verse 33, she conceived again, bore a son, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. He's given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means the one who hears that I'm not loved. She conceived again, bore a son. Now this time my husband would be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi, which means attached. How terrible is this? This woman longing for love from her husband, she gives him three children and they're called seen my misery, seen how hated I am. The one who hears that I'm not loved, attached. Maybe now he'll become attached to me. She conceived again, bore a son, said, this time I'll praise the Lord. She called his name Judah, which means praise, and she ceased having children. Unloved family members suffer deeply. Now, one thing that happens when there's a family dynamic where there's an imbalance of love is that people tend only to see the advantages of the other family members, right? So Leah only sees the advantages of Rachel, and Rachel only sees the advantages of Leah. And we see that in chapter 30, verse 1. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister. Leah was envying Rachel. But now Rachel's envying Leah because of what she doesn't have. And she makes this statement to Jacob, and guys, I hope you don't identify with this statement, but there are times where, as men, we feel like our wives are giving us an impossible problem to solve. You ever felt that way? You've been given a problem by your wife, and you're like, what do you expect me to do about that? Jacob gets one here. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? You know, there's a real frustration on Jacob's part. He really loves his wife, but being called upon to do the impossible, that's not something he can do. And so she comes up with a plan. Don't you love the plans this family comes up with? They're just one after another, the worst possible plan. She says in verse 3, then she said, here's my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf. Where have we seen that before? With Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, right? We've seen that same chapter, second verse here, same song, second verse here. So that that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived, bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged me or vindicated me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. So she called his name Dan, which means vindicated. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. My struggles. I've struggled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, which means my struggle. Wow. This is getting worse. Verse 9, Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children. So she sees that Rachel sent a servant woman to Jacob. And so now she says, all right. Tit for tat, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. And she called his name Gad, which means good fortune. And Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. And she called his name Asher, which means happy. It's like the seven dwarfs at this point. Rivalry is replacing love, and the family is suffering. People are only seeing the advantage of other families, family members. The family suffers. There's unloved family members. The family suffers. And so this despair that's just churning in this family causes really bizarre behavior. Has that ever happened in families in your experience where the family suffering is so deep and so great, all of a sudden weird, bizarre behaviors start happening? Verse 14. And in order to understand verse 14, you need to know that people with infertility are often very desperate folks. They're willing to do anything. And in those days, mandrakes were considered to be a fertility plant. Okay, and so they would bring fertility, was the idea. That was the theory. So in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, the oldest son, found some mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Rachel sees the mandrakes and she says to Leah, "Give me some of your son's mandrakes." And she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." They're deciding where Jacob's going to, which room he's going to be in for the night, right? Jacob comes in from the field. Leah went out to meet him, said, "You must come in to me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." Who's wearing the pants in this family? And so God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar, which means reward. Leah conceived again, bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God's endowed me with good endowment." And listen to this, this plaintive cry. "Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulun, which means honor. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. It's at this point that God remembers Rachel in verse 22. And God listened to her, opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. And she said, "God's taken away my reproach." Now, you would think that she would name him Blessing or something like that. No, no, no. Remember, she's looking at this whole family dynamic through her hurting worldview. And what does she name her son? "May he add. May he add to me another son. I want more." How'd you like to be called, "I hope I have another one"? That's what Joseph's name means. "I hope I have another one." So what we've got here are four moms, six children for Leah, plus six sons, plus Dinah, the daughter, two for Bilhah, two for Zilpah, one for Rachel, and later we find out that Rachel has, in fact, another son added, who's Benjamin. Is this a messed up family or what? That's why the title of this sermon is, "If God Can Use This Family, He Can Use Your Family." Now, we may have families as messed up. We just kind of do it in sequence in terms of the number of people rather than doing it all at once in American culture. But God can take the tangled mess that we make out of our family lives and He can straighten it out. That's how great grace is. That is how great the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ is. Now, becoming a Canaanite family is ugly business. I ask you to move now to Genesis 38. Genesis 37 was the story of Joseph being sold into slavery. And what happens in Genesis 38 is the stuff that happened to just one of the boys over the course of 20 years' time while Joseph is down in Egypt. It happened at the time that Joseph went down from his brothers. Okay? And now we're going to hear about one of the other brothers named Judah and what happened to him during this time. And the whole point of this chapter, as ugly as it is to show us why it is God had to get this family out of Canaan. So, verses 1 and 2. "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua." He took her as they got married. He's becoming a Canaanite. Who's his friend? Hira, a Canaanite. Who does he marry? The daughter of a man named Shua, another Canaanite. Maybe he's overridden by the guilt of what he'd done in selling his brother to Egypt. But he is isolating himself. He's getting away from his brothers, and he's spending all his time with the Canaanites. His best friend is a Canaanite. His wife is a Canaanite. And they settle down to a typical Canaanite life. Look at verse 3. She conceives, she bears a son, calls his name Ur. She conceived again, bore a son, called his name Onan. She bore a son, called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kasib when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So we've got some period of time happening here, right? Where the boys grow up, this Canaanite world, Canaanite life, and Judah gets a Canaanite woman for his firstborn son. This Canaanite woman is Tamar. God is not pleased with the typical Canaanite life. I won't go into the sordid details of how ugly Canaanite life was, but there's enough in this story that we aren't even going to read out loud because it's so bizarre and ugly. God's not pleased with the typical Canaanite life. You'll see that, for example, and all of you are reading quickly to go, what was it? He's, you know, that's a challenge to read the Bible, right? Say, don't read this. By the way, this is for free. I do that sometimes in evangelism. I'll have a piece of literature and I'll say, I have this great piece of, but I don't think you'd be interested. You don't want this. No, let me have, you know. See, there's a little bit of that going on here, right? But the idea here is that Ur is an evil guy. It says in verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. How bad do you have to be so bad that God says, that's it, psht, and you're done. You know, there's just nothing but a little line above him, right? Just, shh, that's it. He's gone. Now, the second born, when the firstborn son dies, the second born son's job is to marry the wife of his brother. It's called the kinsman redeemer, principle of the kinsman redeemer, and marry the brother's wife so that the family line can continue. Onan does not do that. He repeatedly refuses to do so, and God kills him too. There are a lot of people who think that the sin here is in the contraception and not having children, but actually it is in the failure to provide heirs for the family. And so what happens is, now we come to verse 11, Judah is thinking about this. He's going, okay, my firstborn son married Tamar, he died. Secondborn son, he married Tamar, he died. I got one more boy. I don't think I'm going to let him marry her. Right? And so he says to her, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Which means he would never actually grow up, right? That's the whole point. For he feared he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. She goes back into her dad's home. Now at this point in the course of time, Judah's wife, the Canaanite woman, Judah's wife dies. And what happens is that Judah decides he's going to go, he's comforted, he's past the mourning stage, and now he's going to go join his old buddy Hira the Canaanite at sheep shearing time in Canaan, okay? This is a little bit like going to the bar to go to the Super Bowl game with your best buddy to do whatever evil things you want to do, okay? That's what's going on here. He's really absorbed into Canaanite life. And he's going down with the sheep shears, and they're going to have a good old time. And along the way, Tamar decides that she's going to disguise herself. She takes off her widow's garments in verse 14, and she sits and she puts on a veil, wrapping herself up so you can't identify her. And she sits at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, which apparently is a place where Canaanites do Canaanite weird cultish things. And And so Judah sees her, and he thinks that she's available for Canaanite, awful Canaanite practices. And he says, hey, let's get together. He doesn't know that it's his daughter-in-law. And she says, well, what are you going to give me if we're going to do this? And he answers, I'll give you a young goat from the flock. And she says, well, you don't have the young goat here. What are you going to give me a pledge until you send it? You see, this bargaining for her suggests that maybe Judah's more experienced at this thing than this is not maybe the first time this has happened. And so he says, I'll leave, what pledge shall I give you? And she says, your signet, your cord, and the staff that's in your hand. Basically, it's the ancient version of his Visa card. Okay? She says, leave your Visa card with me, and then you can send the goat, and we'll take care of it. Let me just show you here. These are some signets that are just stamp signets, and you see the holes, here. So you can put them on a cord and put them around your neck. Okay? And this is a cylinder signet that goes through a cord. And when you rolled it out on clay, it would actually have a story. You could have the story of kind of the big events of your life on this thing, and it rolls out. And each one of them is unique. So Judah's was very much Judah's thing. Okay? That will become important in a moment. Every one of them had their own identifier. This last one just has a picture of a whole bunch of these things. They're all over the ancient Near East. People find them everywhere, of all kinds of dates. And so Judah left his signet and the cord and his staff, all of those things, unique things to him, as an ancient version of his Visa card until he could complete the negotiation. Tamar leaves. And Judah's left holding the goat, as it were, because Judah sends the goat to get back his stuff, and he didn't find her, and he asks the men, where is the cult prostitute? You see, it's the Canaanite practices. And who was at Anaim? And they said, nobody's been here. And he returned to Judah. Adullam goes back to Judah and says, I haven't found her. And the men said, there hasn't been anybody been there. And Judah says, well, let her keep the things as her own, or we'll be laughed at. I sent the goat, and you didn't find her, so we'll just forget about it. So Tamar leaves, and Judah's left holding the goat. Now what happens in verses 24 to 26? 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, he's a man of grace, isn't he? Isn't it typical that the people that are so judgmental about sin sometimes are the ones who themselves have secrets that they're carrying around? As she was being brought out, and here I need you to get ready for something, okay? I want you to get ready to go, dun, 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 okay? Because when I point at you, you go, dun, 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 okay? So they're bringing her out to be burned because of her sinfulness, okay? Do you catch it? As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant, okay? I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. The signet, the cord, the staff, which are Judah's. And notice, she kind of throws in a little bit of the Perry Mason type attorney thing here in verse 25. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. You see. Then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. So he knows that this isn't right. And so then there is a birth of twins that we're going to talk about in more detail in just a moment. Two sons born of unusual birth. What a mess, isn't it? What a mess. Here's the point. God sometimes has to move us in order to save us. We look at Genesis 37 in isolation and we say, why, oh why, does God have this wonderful guy Joseph get sent into slavery in Egypt? But there is this great big drama that's going on that is going to be all about the building of God's kingdom and the righting of all wrongs and the untying of all knots found in Jesus Christ. And God had to move them in order to save them. Look, if you will, at Genesis 43:32. This is a little further down the story, of course, but it gives you an idea of why this is important. Remember, this family was becoming Canaanite. They were letting the world squeeze them into its mold. Judah had his best buddy, was Hira. He was married to a Canaanite woman. He gave his sons to be married to a Canaanite woman. He was engaging in Canaanite practices. Listen, if they stayed in Canaan, they were going to become Canaanites and there wasn't going to be any special family of God's choice. There wasn't going to be a nation. There wasn't going to be a kingdom. There wasn't going to be a savior. But look what happens in Egypt. They're at this time where the brothers are going to sit down to eat with Joseph. And it says in Genesis 43:34, it says, 43:32. They served him by himself and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. So there's a very segregated eating order, right? The brothers are by themselves, Joseph's by himself, the Egyptians by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. There's a segregated society down in Egypt where people couldn't assimilate into the Egyptian society. They were kept separate and distinct. So what God did was He sent one of them down there. He brought a famine so that the whole family would go down there. And He preserved them while they multiplied. And He had them in slavery for 400 years so that He could save them and wait for the sins of the Canaanites to reach their full measure so that He could properly judge them. God untied the knots. It's just amazing. What grace! God sometimes has to move us in order to save us. Now let's think about some principles here of this passage. God's choice of Israel. Have you ever thought about that? God just chose a family. And sometimes we think He chose them because there's something good about them. No, no, no. God's choice of Israel is His object of blessing was not due to their qualifications for the job. In fact, you might argue that that they were the opposite of a good choice, right? If you could pick a family, that might well be the worst one we've ever heard of, what I just described for you this morning. Sometimes we think that when as Christians, this is particularly true of people who've been Christians a long while, we think, you know what? Yeah, God was kind of right in saving me. No, no, no. It's not because you deserved it. No, no. His choice of us is not because of our qualifications. We are immensely unqualified. We are the greatest of sinners. Second principle. Going our way instead of trusting God will always lead to more trouble. God had to get the family out of Canaan to learn a lesson about cultural assimilation. If God had not sent them into Egypt, the family would have blended into Canaanite society. There would have been no nation, no kingdom, no savior. God had a plan in sending Joseph ahead of his family. Principle number three, bad friends will corrupt us. Did you hear that? Bad friends will corrupt us. Hira, the Adullamite, corrupted Judah. Shua, whose daughter Judah married, corrupted Judah. The wife that Judah got for his sons corrupted the family. The evil sons were corrupt. There was death on the part of these boys. And there's sexual sin for Judah. Now, here's a question. We live in a modern Canaan. How Canaanite are you becoming? How Canaanite are you becoming? And we can't get out of Canaan. We can't get to a spot where we could just be segregated to where it was the only us Christians. Not sure that God's called us to that even, is He? He's called us to go into the world, but not be of it. I love how J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. How Canaanite are you becoming? Principle number four, isolation and desperation and loneliness make us vulnerable to sin. Judah had isolated himself from his family. There's a sense of desperation in the Leah and Rachel's actions. Loneliness of Judah after his wife had died made those kinds of things vulnerable to sin. Judah, his wife is dead. It's party time in Canaan. He's away from his brothers and his father, and Tamar's plotting. And so isolation and desperation, loneliness, they make us vulnerable to sin. Be aware of that. Don't isolate yourself from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you feel desperate, then it's time to talk to someone about those things and to talk to the Lord about them so that you can see them honestly and in reality rather than coming up with a plan. Because these guys, when they came up with their plans, we can look at them and go, not so good, right? It's harder to see that about our own plans. Loneliness. How important it is to be in a relationship, significant relationships with brothers and sisters. That's why small groups and ABFs are so important, that you're not lonely. Principle number five, God uses this ugly event to produce the Savior of the world. God uses this ugly event to produce the Savior of the world. How many of you love reading the genealogies of the Bible? No hands. I'm surprised. Part of it is because we get to unpronounceable name, begat unpronounceable name, begat unpronounceable name, right? But I want you to listen to a part of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. It's verse 2, Matthew 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. It sounds great so far, right? Although we've got a hint of some problems, right? But it sounds so good. Look at verse 3 now. It says, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Oh, that's Genesis 38. Wow. God uses this ugly event to produce the Savior of the world. Listen to this. God can turn any ugly sin into good if we humble ourselves to Him. He can turn any ugly sin into good if we humble ourselves to Him. Now, as I say that, be careful. Do not think this way. Well, God will turn everything into good anyway, so I can sin and God will still make it right. Because if you do that, that is a way of intense pain and trouble. If we could have Jacob come back from heaven for a moment to talk to us, he'd go, oy vey. The trouble I've seen, right? Do not go this way. But God can turn any sin into great grace. That's how great His grace is. Principle number six. We cannot save ourselves. God must save us. We can't save ourselves. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We cannot be saved. We cannot have a right relationship with God. It can't be done. This family, it's impossible to fix. You know who has to do it? God has to do it. You know who has to save you? God has to save you. Why was it that the Puritans spent all their time thinking about their sin and how awful it was? It was so that they could understand and comprehend the amazing grace of God. It wasn't because they loved the sin and loved dwelling on how rotten they were. It was so that they could even capture, even for just a brief moment, the immensity of God's plan to save us. Do you understand it, or is it been so common to you that you just say, oh yeah, grace, of course grace. Do not do that. God is the only one who can and must save us. We cannot save ourselves. And then the last principle, if God can use this family, He can use your family. Whatever the secrets or troubles or pains or impossible situations that you are encountering in your family, know this. God can redeem it because we have a Savior who is sent into the world to save the world. I want to conclude my message by sharing a couple of stanzas from some hymns. I won't sing them to you, I'll read them to you, but they do give us a picture of this wonderful grace of God. And I hope that as I share them with you, you enter into this amazing, magnificent grace of God for you. Okay, let's move it away from Jacob and the family and let's move it to you and me. And think about this. My sins, my Savior, they take such hold on me. I am not able to look up, save only Christ to Thee. In Thee is all forgiveness. In Thee abundant grace. My shadow and my sunshine, the brightness of Thy face. Kind and merciful God, we have sinned in Your sight. We've all wandered far from Your way. We've followed desire. We have failed to aspire to the virtue we ought to display. Kind and merciful God, we've neglected Your word and the truth that would guide us aright. We've lived in the shade of the dark we have made when You willed us to walk in the light. Kind and merciful God, we have broken Your laws and in conduct have veered from the norm. We have dreamed of the good, but the good that we could, we have frequently failed to perform. Kind and merciful God, in Christ's death on the cross, You provided a cleansing from sin. Speak the words that forgive, that henceforth we may live by the might of Your Spirit within. Kind and merciful God, bid us lift up our heads and command us to rise from our knees. May our hearts now be changed and no longer estranged through the power of Your pardon and peace. And one last one that I can't get through without just being overwhelmed by the grace of God. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in Thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of Thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of Thy voice, but now I hear Thee and rejoice, and all Thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of Thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips Thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to Thee. But now, since Thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, Thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. He rights the wrongs. O Heavenly Father, may we revel in the great grace You have given to us through the cross of Christ. May we not take it for granted. May we see the darkness of our own sin. And may we see the greatness contrasted in the glory of Your grace. And may we run to the cross where there is forgiveness, full and free. And Lord, I pray that if there are any in this room who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ to forgive them, that they would first of all see their sin in all its horror, that they would see secondly that they cannot save themselves, and that thirdly they would run to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of all my sin by what you did at the cross. Untangle the knot of my life. Set me free from the curse of sin and give to me your eternal life. And may all of us who have already done that walk so humbly in the grace of Christ that we would seek in every way to let the light of the glory of Christ shine in this Canaanite world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.